Well, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18 this morning. If you want to start turning there in your Bible, 1 Kings 18, verses 16 through 39. Happy 4th of July weekend. If you thought the fireworks were over, buckle in, because there's a few more fireworks in our text this morning. And I also want to just say welcome to all of our elementary school kids here this morning. Parents, this message is a little bit R-rated, so if you could just reach around and put the earmuffs on for the duration of the message, that would be greatly appreciated. All right, that was not funny at all. You don't have to do that. I've tried to temper some things down, but I will use some language that may need some explaining later, but we'll try to keep it PG-13. But yeah, as we've been in this series in 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, we've been looking at Christ's kingdom through these two figures that the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings really zooms in on. And these are the prophets of Elijah and then his disciple, Elisha. And so I want to get us settled back into the grand narrative. If you know anything about Israel's history, at this point in the story, they're a divided monarchy. And the reason for this is because they demanded a king like all the other nations. Now, God had promised that they were going to have a king, but in 1 Samuel 8, God tells his people that them demanding a king like the other nations was essentially them rejecting him, the Lord, as their king. And by doing this, Israel begins to descend into moral chaos and oblivion, so that by the time we reach our text, this is a few hundred years after King David's reign over all of Israel, and the country is split. The nation is split. You've got Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And what we learn is that during the period of the kings, there's 39 kings. And first we learn that Judah in the south has 20 of these 39 kings. And guess how many of them are considered good? Not perfect, but good in the Lord's sight. Eight. Eight out of 20 are imperfect, but considered good. Now, Israel makes Judah look world class because they have 19 of the 39 kings during this period. And guess how many of them are considered good? Zero. They bat triple zeros. Every single one of Israel's kings is considered wicked in the Lord's sight. Now we get to 1 Kings 16, and we're told that the king that is currently in power in Israel during the life of Elijah is King Ahab, and the text says this about King Ahab. He did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any of the other kings of Israel before him. So out of 39, nobody is worse than King Ahab. And just let your mind go to how bad this must have been as he introduces Baal and Asherah worship into the community, all because he chooses to marry Jezebel, who's a Phoenician princess, but also a priestess of the gods of Baal and Asherah. And Baal simply just means Lord or Master. And in the ancient world, you had a Baal for everything. You had a Baal for drink, a Baal for sex, a Baal for pleasure, a Baal for fertility, a Baal for the crop and the rain. And the chief of all the Baals is the one that we're talking about in this text. He was considered the Lord of life. He was the Baal of the rains, the thunders, and the storms. But the problem is, this God has become impotent. And we know this because at the beginning of our chapter today in verse 1, it says that there has not been rain in 3 years. And they depend on Baal for rain. Now, we got a little bit of rain last week, but before that, we didn't have rain for about 3 weeks. And I swear that if I would have lit a match on my lawn, my whole house would have been up in flames. So could you imagine the national crisis that would have been happening right now as they await rain for 3 years? The emaciated bodies of people that Elijah would see as he traveled the countryside, ribs and all, because without no rain, there's no crop. Without crop, there's no food. And without food, people starve. The crusty soil that's just brittle, the dust bowls that would inevitably happen. This is a national crisis. And Ahab, the king who's responsible for this, rather than look in the mirror, has spent his time with his wife Jezebel manhunting all of the prophets of Yahweh, and he wants Elijah. So by the time we get to our story today, Elijah thinks that he's the only one left because Ahab and Jezebel, in his view, have killed all of the other prophets of Yahweh. But inspired and filled with the Spirit of the Lord, Elijah has the guts to confront Ahab, knowing that his God is the God who answers prayer. His God is the God who answers by fire. And he knows what Ahab doesn't. That for all of the promises of a God who can deliver the rain, deliver life to the land, Baal is impotent. And so he comes and says, let's see who is God. If Baal is the Lord of life, if he sits on the throne of your life, let's see if he can actually deliver for your needs. Whose God will actually show up when you need him to? And before we dive in on this point, I want to ask us this morning to do a little bit of a spiritual audit, because every single heart in this room has a throne room. Who or what sits on the throne of your heart? When you think about the things that you chase for life and comfort and peace and satisfaction, what are those things? See, what we worship is not just what we sing to on Sunday, it's what we depend on for rain. It's what we depend on for life. It's what we look to satisfy, to give us the things that we think that we need. And let me just ask you, are those things delivering the life that they promise for you? And it's in light of this question that I want us to enter into the story that we're going to be reading this morning. And I want to welcome up Kathy Sindorf to read our text this morning. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. First Kings 18, verses 16 through 39.
So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he, Ahab, saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered. They did it the third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God."
Amen. This is the word of the Lord. We could probably go home right now. Thank you, Kathy. So into this national crisis, which by the way has come from the Lord's hand to create a sense of urgency from their people to turn back to him, but also to humiliate Ahab and his sin and turn him to the Lord, God sends Elijah. And Elijah comes to finally confront Ahab, and we have this big cosmic showdown. And what we learn in verse 18 is that Elijah comes to Ahab and says, "You think that I am the problem. But I'm not the problem, Ahab. You're the problem. And let me tell you why you are the problem." And then he says, "You have broken the covenant, you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord, and you've gone after Baals." This is the backdrop of our text. And I want us to notice a few things as we kind of move over it very quickly this morning. And these are the 3 things that I want us to notice as we go through it. What idols entice God's people to do, what idols do to you, and what God does to idols. What idols entice God's people to do, what idols do to you, and then what God does to idols. So I want to remind us that Elijah as a prophet is like God's mouthpiece to the people. An unholy Israel has been living in a world where they've accepted the worship of Baal and Asherah. And this is why Elijah has had enough. Well, you got to know that the drought is all consuming, and that the way that the ancients would try to get the gods to do what they wanted to do was to mimic the behavior that they needed the gods to do. Now, I'm not going to go into complete detail. If you want to learn a little bit more about this, you can go back and listen to old sermons. But essentially, Baal, his seed was considered the rain, and Asherah, his mistress, her womb was considered the earth. And so the way that you would try to get Baal and Asherah to produce rain in the land was to mimic what you wanted them to do. And the worship of these gods would get more and more depraved, the more desperate that people became, until eventually they began sacrificing their own children as well. So with sparing you the details, think about the most R-rated stuff, probably 10 steps worse than that, and you're probably there. This is the worship of Baal and Asherah. And Israel is far from just dabbling in this stuff at this point. They have wholeheartedly accepted this. They have one foot completely in the camp of worshiping Baal and Asherah, but then they have another foot where they say that they still worship God. And this is where God sends Elijah and sums up our whole text with this call in verse 21, where he says, stop dancing between two opinions. If Baal is the Lord, then worship him. But if the Lord is God, then worship him. Here is Elijah. Think about this. As far as he knows, he's the lone prophet of the Lord left, and 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah are there. And here Elijah comes, and the people are gathered for this showdown on Mount Carmel, and he says, enough is enough. You need to decide this day who you're going to worship. And do you see what Elijah's saying? The Israelites haven't stopped worshiping the Lord. They're just worshiping the Lord and Baal. Their hearts are divided. And see, this is what idols always entice, and I was very specific, God's people to do. Not the world, God's people to do. They entice us to divide our hearts. These people haven't stopped going to Bible study. These people haven't stopped going to church. They haven't stopped tithing. How many of us in this place have a divided heart this morning? How many of us can feel the dance between these two realities? How many of us sing songs on Sunday but are more moved by affirmation on Instagram than intimacy with God? How many of us pray every single day but run to pornography to quench our soul thirst? How many of us read our Bibles? We go to Bible studies, but our real trust is in a spouse, a job, amount of money in our bank account, or a politician to bring us what we think we need. How many of us say that Jesus is enough, but the rest of our lives show that we have a whole different list of priorities and none of them are actually Jesus? See, this call is for the church folk. This call is for the people in this room. And Elijah comes to God's people and he says, stop dancing in between these two opinions. If God is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. But you can't worship both. This is a black and white proposition. There is no gray. There's no fence sitting. There's no straddling the line. You have to choose this day who you are going to serve. And God sends people all over and over again in the biblical narrative to call out God's people to make this choice. Remember Moses in Exodus. He comes back after they start worshiping the golden calf. And he stands at the entrance of the camp and he says, whoever's for the Lord, come to me. Or Joshua, he says, choose this day who you will serve. Or maybe the most direct, Jesus himself. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And notice Jesus' language there is very intentional. Not you shouldn't, not that it would be a bad idea to, but you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and sex. You cannot serve both God and your career. God demands a choice. And that's why Elijah says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And he sets up this opportunity to expose how powerless to provide the things that we need them to provide our idols are. And in response to this, the people just sit there in verse 21 in complete silence. They don't know what to say. They know that they've been following Baal. But the problem with these Baals, these idols in our life, is I want you to see that while they are powerless in comparison to the Lord, they will cause great damage, not just in your life, but in the lives of the people around you. And think about this picture as we look at what idols do to you, where Elijah says that we're gonna set up these two altars and he gives them home court advantage. He says, you guys can go first. Why don't you guys set up the altar? So they set up the altar. They prepare the sacrifice, they put the wood there, and then they start to cry out to Baal, Baal, answer us. Would you answer us, Baal? And as the hours tick by, they become more and more desperate. And so, as was their custom, they began to work themselves up into a frenzy, and they started crying out louder, "Baal, answer us! Baal, answer us!" And when that didn't work, it says that they had been doing this for 6 hours. They took out their knives and they started slashing themselves, and blood started flowing everywhere. This is getting gory. "Baal, answer us." And I want you to understand something. You have to understand that Baal still exists today. They are alive and well. And now most of us today don't set up an altar in our home, or we don't call them lowercase g gods, but Baals are alive and well. And just like these prophets, when you have these other gods in your life, you have to perform for them. You have to dance for them. And when things get really bad, you have to cut yourself for them so that they deliver what you need them to deliver. But before you judge these people, just think about why they are worshiping Baal. The Israelites worship Baal as the Lord of life because they desired good things. They desired fertility. They desired safety in childbirth. They desired food and provision for their families. These are not sinful desires. The problem wasn't the desire itself. It was that they had turned to the wrong source to fulfill it. They outsourced the provision of those desires to Baal rather than Yahweh, who could actually supply those things. And that's why I want us to see that idols fall into two very different categories. You have the things that are inherently bad and that are always going to be destructive, but then maybe more insidious are the good gifts that God gives us that we turn to, and when we make them an ultimate thing, they are just as destructive as the bad things. So while pornography is always bad and will always create distrust and disunity and chaos within relationships, comfort is actually a good thing. But when we turn to comfort as our ultimate thing, we will often abdicate our responsibility in life. We will turn to other things and not worship the Lord, and we will give up our faithfulness for the sake of ease. So you have good things and you have bad things, but the danger with any idol, whether good or bad, is that the more desperate we become for it to deliver, the more extreme and self-destructive our devotion becomes. And like the prophets of Baal who cut themselves in a frenzy or eventually sacrificed their own children, idol worship always demands more as it delivers less and less. It will always ask for way more than it can give you back in return. And maybe Baal is your career. It starts out tame until eventually you sell out your family and even your soul to climb the corporate ladder, because enough is never enough. Maybe Baal is your kids, their performance in school or in a sports career. You'll sacrifice healthy relationships, community, Sabbath, prioritizing their spiritual health and relationships to Jesus for their platform, their success and achievement. Maybe Baal, let's just put this one on the table, is alcohol. You love Jesus, but boy, when you just take that drink in, it just takes the edge off of life, and so you keep running to it until it destroys your marriage, your relationships, and your life itself. Maybe Baal is leisure. You chase comfort, pleasure through food, vacations, the next Amazon one-click order, until you're in credit card debt and broken inside. Maybe your Baal is politics. At first, you looked at other people who voted differently to you like they were just people that had different opinions, but as the culture around us has become more volatile, you've started to see your neighbors who voted differently than you not only as less than, but as your enemy. And your heart has devolved into a form of hatred where you feel yourself viscerally reacting to their very presence, because they don't hold the same views as you. That's Baal worship. Because here's the deal with Baal. They will always require that you dance around the altar and that you cut yourself for them, because Baals always cause you to hurt you. You hurt yourself because you're worshiping them. How many of us walked in this Sunday and our lives are scarred like these prophets from the Baals that we've cut ourselves to pieces worshiping? How many of us have scarred bank accounts, scarred marriages, scarred consciences, scarred children? Because we have chosen to follow Baal. We'll perform for them, we'll dance around the altar for them, but when we desperately need them to answer, complete and utter silence. And this is what I want you to see in the text. Look at verse 26 and 29. It's an exclamation point from the biblical writer. So they took the bull given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. 6 hours, Baal, answer us. But there was no response. No one answered. And unless you didn't get the picture, they repeat it in verse 29. Midday passed. They continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Our idols in our life will always demand more. But when we need them to satisfy, when we need them to do something for us, they are powerless. Have any of us in this room, have our Baals went silent? When you needed them most, when your world was falling apart, when your soul was empty, did your success, your image, your addictions, your relationship, your money, did they answer your prayers? Could they speak to you? Could they deliver on what you thought they could deliver? Or did they leave you just like the prophets here, worn out, exhausted, hopeless, and cut up? Idols will always cause you to hurt you. And God so loves his people that he sends them the prophets to say, stop this. And so into this desperation and frenzy, Elijah doesn't panic. He doesn't flinch because Elijah knows something that the prophets of Baal don't. Elijah's God is real. Elijah's God answers prayer. Elijah's God destroys and humiliates idols. And Elijah's God is a consuming fire. And just imagine this scene now as you put yourself in Elijah's shoes and he steps forward in verse 30 as the crowd gathers and tense silence, and he starts to slowly bend down and rebuild the altar that was once broken, and he grabs 12 stones from a brook probably and starts stacking them, representing the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, and then he gathers the wood and he places it atop the altar. He chooses the bull and he lays it to be slain on the altar. And then he says, get me some water. And so he commands the people to get 4 large jars of water, and they come and they dump this thing on the altar and everything is soaked. And then he says, do it again. So they go back and they fill up the 4 jars of water and they dump it on the altar. And at this point, the trench around the altar that he's dug is starting to fill up. And then he says, do it again. And they go back and they fill up the 4 jars of water for a 3rd time and they pour it on the altar, because if the Lord's gonna come by fire, it is not going to be happenstance, it is not going to be chance. He is the only one that can answer in this way. And then with an unhurried pace and with a calmness that can only be attributed to the Spirit of the Lord, Elijah prays a simple prayer. He says, at the time of sacrifice, Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all of these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me. And listen to the reason. So that these people would know that you are Lord, our God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. He doesn't dance. He doesn't shout. It takes as long as I t- took to just read that right there. And without even a rumbling, just boom, the fire of the Lord comes down and ignites everything and combusts the whole thing. There's nothing left. The altar, the wood, the stones, the water is lapped up. Everything is gone immediately. God says, I am the Lord. And what happens next? What happens next? What are they thinking? Well, when God comes in fire, what does fire represent? It represents the judgment of God. God is saying, I have come to judge these idols. Enough is enough. And I used to be afraid of a God of judgment until I understood what his judgment was all about. And we learn what his judgment is all about by what Elijah prays in this prayer. Lord, show them that you are God. Destroy these idols. Humiliate them so that you would turn their hearts back to yourself. God's judgment, his righteous judgment for our sin and the way that we've pursued Baals in our life is so that we would see how empty and vacuous those things are and that our hearts would turn back to the Lord. Is that a prayer that we pray for our kids, for our friends, for our neighbors, for our coworkers that don't know Jesus? God, would you show up in a radical way? Would you turn their hearts back towards you? How often do we pray that prayer for people in our life? I don't as often as I should. But I think there's a reason that we don't do this. The reason that we don't do this is that we don't realize we're just like Israel. We've got our foot in one camp. We got our other foot in the other camp. We think that we're the good ones and that everyone else is worthy of judgment, but not me. But until we see that we are just like Israel and that our hearts are often divided and that we have hurt ourselves with false worship to false gods, we will never understand the judgment of God or the fact that Jesus took it. In fact, I know this because Jesus walks with his disciples for 3 years, and as he's on his final journey into Jerusalem to hang on that Roman cross, he's with James and John, the sons of thunder, and they're in a Samaritan village, and James and John are a little bit peeved about how they've been treated by these Samaritans. And so they walk outside and they meet Jesus, and do you know what they say to Jesus? This happens in Luke chapter 9. It says, you want to call down some fire right now, Jesus? Let's just smoke these suckers. Like, what? You want us to call down some fire? We'll just smoke them out. These guys have rejected you, Jesus. You know what the text says? Jesus turns around and he rebukes his disciples. Wait a second. Wait. But they've rejected you, Jesus. You're the one true God. Why can't we just light them up right now? Because James and John didn't understand what we need to understand. That yes, the fire of God's judgment is coming. But it won't fall on them. It's going to fall on him. And just as the fire fell on the altar at Mount Carmel, on Mount Calvary, God sovereignly prepares the wood and prepares the sacrifice. And then to everyone's shock, he himself climbs up on that altar and the fire of God comes down and consumes him. And he didn't just take your judgment for you. He took the fiery pit of hell for you out of his love for you. And so while we don't have it recorded there, I would imagine that at some point Jesus explained to James and John that reality. You don't understand. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. I am climbing onto that altar. And because I am holy, fire must fall. But because I love you, I will take it in myself. And this is the deal with false gods. They will always put you on the altar. They will always divide you. They will always cut you to pieces. But the true God puts himself on the altar of sacrifice and says, I will take it. Elijah doesn't have to cut himself. God just simply answers to a simple prayer. And here's the gospel, that Jesus is the one who was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus is the one who took our sin. Jesus is the one who came to Thomas the disciple who was doubting after the resurrection. And he says, you want to see some scars? Look at these scars. These scars are from all of your Baal worship. They're from that, but they're also for you. He's the one who is pierced for our transgressions. He's the one that bled because we worship idols. And only when you see that will your heart be motivated to drop your idols at the altar and say, God, take them out. Only when you see that our God is ravished with us. He loves us so much. He's so sick of seeing his people hurt themselves by their false worship to things that cannot deliver, that cannot save, that cannot answer prayer. That as the whole biblical narrative ends, Jesus says, there will come a day where there will be no more Baals. Everything will be put underneath his feet. And he does that because he loves you. So I'm here to call on all the divided hearts in this room, starting with me, and call out as Elijah called out. If Baal is God, if he can save you, if he can answer you, if he can deliver what you want him to deliver, follow him. But if the Lord is God, the one who longs to turn our hearts back to him, if he is God, then follow him. That's a big if. But lucky for us who live after the cross and resurrection, God answered that if with a resounding, yes, I am the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I'm reminded of the lyrics from Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty, glorify true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. God, we are weak and we are broken. We have given our hearts to gods that cannot hear us and cannot help us. And they have left us cut up, worn out, and empty. But you are the God who longs to turn our hearts back again to you. You are the God that answers by fire with a resounding, yes, I am the Lord of the universe. And you do what only you could do. So God, we come to you now. And we pray the prayer of Elijah. Turn our hearts, turn our affections to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.